I'd like to ask the rest if you would take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles on the back table back there, and you're welcome to borrow those as well. The question I have for you this morning, and hopefully you will think about all the way through this, is what motivates you? What drives you? What is it inside of you that gives you the wherewithal or the drive? I entitled this is what's on your mind, is what is it that's there that pushes you. I'll give you an example. Somebody comes along and gives you some kind of directive, whatever it is, or a challenge. Some people take challenges and some don't, obviously. But let me just give you an example. A lot of times we'll come to church and we'll note the people that are here. That's fairly easy. It's more difficult to note the people who aren't here because they're not here. But you look around and say, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so for quite some time. I wonder what's happening. I wonder if they're okay. I know that you would probably all appreciate it if, say, that you went into some kind of situation, a hardship of some nature, or you've had some crisis in your home, and you weren't there for 3 or 4 weeks. And I think every one of us would enjoy a phone call from somebody other than somebody official, the call, you know, that makes it seem like somebody else cares. Am I right? That seem reasonable to you? Maybe that's a challenge even this morning. Maybe look around a little bit. See if there's someone you haven't seen in a while. Just two names pop in my mind. Dave and Donna Sprank, I haven't seen them in a while. Dick and Lois Heffern, haven't seen them in a while. And there's a number of people, you know, that haven't been here, and I'm sure you know some others. Now, what would it take for me to motivate you to do that? Okay, some people I'd say, okay, every phone call you make, I'll give you $10. That might motivate some people, right? Everyone who doesn't make a phone call will listen to the bulletin next week as a loser. That could be a motivation for some folks. We could find a way to motivate people to do things. And I don't know where you are or what motivates you or what drives you, but I'm going to talk a little bit about this motivating factor, this that moves us and drives us to do what we know is right to do. I love to watch moms and dads motivate their children to do right, to do what they ought to do. For instance, we're at the table and the kids don't want to eat their spinach. Does that ever happen in your home? And so the man thinks it's some motivating tool, you know, eat it or break your legs or something of that nice, gentle way. And then the wife finds the right button to push. Look at your father. Do you want to look like that? And then they start scarfing it down, you know, because wives really know how to do that. They come to the kitchen table and their hands are just filthy with mud and they got crops planted under their fingernails. And guys are sending them back to get it clean and never get it clean. And then I've watched in malls, you can go to malls all over the world, doesn't matter where you go in the world, women have found a way to motivate their children to clean themselves up. Do you know what it is? Anybody know? How many want to be clean that way? I mean, you've seen it, haven't you? I mean, can you imagine an adult going to someone and saying, let me clip that for you? Say, I don't think so. I just leave it alone, right? It's a motivating tool for parents, and especially moms, to get their kids to clean. What drives us? What moves us? What makes it so that we do right? Last week, we read a passage of Scripture and talked about it in great length about believers walking worthy of God. Believers choosing to live in such a way that glorifies God Almighty so that Jesus Christ is exalted in what they say and what they do. We spend enormous amounts of time to do that. Some people, just by the information, are motivated by the information. Some people aren't. Some people need, well, maybe we should say it this way, all of us need at times a little prodding, don't we? All of us need at times a little encouragement. All of us need sometimes a little challenge to just make this work. Do what I know is right to do. Sometimes confrontation, sometimes some kind of enablement somehow by a friend or a family member. Paul recognized he called people to do something that was not easy to do. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk in such a way that you show a like-mindedness, a unity. Walk in such a way that people see there's a difference in you. Walk in such a way that doesn't show fear and intimidation by a wicked world. Walk like you're supposed to walk. That's a great challenge, don't you think? I mean, that's tough to do, though. And Paul says, so he comes to chapter 2, and I always regret chapter divisions in the Bible. They were not part of the original manuscripts. They didn't come until much, much later, because sometimes it doesn't give the right flow of things. And so we come to this word, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. And let's read these first four verses of chapter 2. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look each of you, look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we ask you, as we read these verses and as we reflect on these four bases of motivating, we pray that we will find in each of these situations a reason to do what we know we need to do. Help us, Lord, to be motivated to walk worthy of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's the word therefore, first word in this passage of Scripture. The old adage that most in this room have heard 1,000 times, if you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. And therefore is always a connector. It's that word that makes us stop, if you will, and look back to the preceding cause before we go on to the effect. It goes back and says, okay, therefore, reflect. What has God asked me to do to walk worthy? And so walking worthy, therefore, is the basic premise from which we take chapter 2 now, or at least these first verses. And so Paul's going to try to find a way to push the right button in us, find a way to cause us to reflect in a way that would cause us to live more according to God's word and be more what we ought to be. Remember, he'd already told to us about standing fast in the Spirit. He already told us about minding and striving together for the gospel and for the faith. He already told us not to be afraid of those who would try to intimidate us. He told us all those things. Now he says, now let me help you to understand how that you can be motivated to do this. And so he raises four issues in these first few verses here. If you will, call them the buttons that drive us, or the motivating factors. And these are four grounds for the preceding request of walking worthy of him. And they are, as listed here, a consolation in Christ, a comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affections and mercy. And so Paul addresses all four of these areas, and they're all interconnected. And to drive us to walk worthy of the gospel, to live a life of unity, to live in such a way that the, if you will, the apostolic ideal for the church is realized. And the ideal for the church is that we might live in unity. That we might live in a way that would honor him. Not everything that's done in churches honors God. Just because it's done in church doesn't mean it honors God. There are a lot of things that happen in churches, arguments and fights and bickering and bitering and bad attitudes and bitterness and anger and wrath and malice and so forth, that even happens in church and that does not honor God. And God tells us very clearly in his word that there are certain things that honor him, and walking worthy of him in such a way that lives in unity with one another is that kind of thing that would honor God. It's what God always intended for the church to be. And so he lays out these four ground rules, if you will, or motivating factors or appeals, gentle appeals for us, we might understand things. Now, what are these things? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, they are ideologies. They are mentalities. There are thinkings. There are feelings involved in these. But may I suggest to you that these are all things that we already have. These are things that we've already experienced, whether we recognize those experiences or not, whether we understand those experiences in totality. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, these are things that happen for Christians. These are things that happen for those who know him. And so Paul says, here's the things you've experienced. First, you've experienced this thing, consolation in Christ. The word consolation is a word that's familiar to a lot of believers because it's a word used not only by the Apostle Paul, but John the Apostle as well. And he uses at least a derivative of it in his gospel that he wrote. And it's that word parakletos, which is really the word that we normally think of as comforter or advocate or whatever we want to call it as far as the word we might use to translate it. But the idea is somebody that you call alongside to help. And that's the whole idea. It's from a compound word that means to be alongside or with or by or in adjoining nature and calling. So it's calling alongside to help. And so Paul is saying, do you want to walk worthy of God? Let me motivate you by asking you a question. And the ifs have are rhetorical questions with an obvious answer in the Greek. And the idea is that these are givens. And so each of these questions you would ask, you would automatically answer them yes. So you'd say, is there any consolation in Christ? And the answer would be yes, automatically. And it says, is there any comfort of love? The automatic answer is yes, there is. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? The answer would be yes, there is. Is there any affection of their mercy? Yes, there is. And so he says, have you ever experienced the comfort or the consolation or the advocacy of Jesus Christ? That's the question to ask. But let me suggest to you that if you know Jesus Christ, you most surely have. Because if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, there was a point in time when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and God, His Son, came and was an advocate for us. And that was when you got saved. That was His first work of advocacy for you. So when you come to know Christ as Savior, let me suggest to you, coming to know Christ as Savior is in some measure a religious experience. I don't want to deny the religious experience of it all. There is that. It's a joyful experience. I don't deny it's a joyful experience. But a person can have a religious experience, and a person can have a joyful experience that's not a Christian experience. And I don't know if you understand that. There are a lot of people who are religious, and even in their religious ideologies, do some pretty horrible things. A year ago, a lot of what motivated some people's actions was religion. And I would not consider those acts of God, would you? And so people are motivated to do religious things and even can feel good about those things they do and aren't Christian, even though they're religious. So I'm not talking about what happens to a person in a religious sense. I'm not even talking about what happens to a person in an emotional sense. They feel good or feel joyful. I'm grateful that God gives us a good feeling. I'm grateful that God makes us feel good. I'm glad for that. But it's not that good feeling that you have. There are a lot of people that feel good doing all kinds of things that aren't Christian. I mean, you think of all kinds of things. I know a lot of people go to ball games and feel good when they go to a ball game. I don't know how anyone would do it over in Buffalo, but some people go to ball games and feel good about that. It makes them feel good. My grandson, I got a phone call the other day. He went to his first baseball game. I mean, he's almost two. He's about time. And so he's learning new words. Go Dodgers. And he's learning how to do that. And we haven't had a lot to say go Dodgers about either. But people think, well, it makes me feel good. Well, I'm glad that religion makes us feel good. I'm not talking about something that makes you feel good, even though that Christianity might do that. I'm talking about the experience of God Almighty speaking on your behalf. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christ coming alongside of us and giving us the aid that we need. That's what I'm talking about when you talk about advocacy, when you talk about parakletos. It says in the Epistle of John in chapter 2 that He is an advocate for us. He speaks on our behalf. In essence, when we get saved, it's coming to God and saying, I've got a problem. And my problem is, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And Christ steps to the forefront of that picture and says, no problem, I got an answer. I'll come alongside and aid the problem. And what I'll do for this person who's asked for this help is I will be an advocate for them because I'll pay the penalty of sin for them and offer my blood in lieu of the death penalty for this individual. So they're no longer condemned, but they're saved. That's what happens when people get saved. Now, at the sight of that, they might become religious. In the sight of that, they might be happy. But whether they're happy or religious, I can tell you this, they're still saved. It's a Christian experience. It's coming to know Christ as Savior. And so Paul is saying, in essence, have you ever had a consolation in Christ? If you know Christ as Savior, the answer to that is yes. And so if you have been saved by Him, He has spoken for you as an advocate, that should be a motivating factor for you to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul is trying to make, is to walk worthy, which would stand the reason that if you're a Christian now, you should have some sense of appreciation, don't you think, for what Christ has done? I mean, you would expect that, would you not? You would expect that a person who recognized that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, you would expect a person who recognized that He became sin for us, would have some sense of motivation about what to do. How many have ever, as a parent, been a little frustrated that your kids just don't get it? Nobody? All of us. They just don't get it. They don't understand sacrifices. They don't understand those type things. And you say, well, let me try to help you to understand. And you wonder if God in heaven sometimes looks down to us and says, why aren't you getting it? Don't you understand? Do you understand the magnitude of my advocacy for you in Christ? Do you understand what I did when Christ became sin that you might live? Do you understand that? He says, that should be a measure of motivation for us to live right. So we look and make decisions. We say, am I walking worthy of the God who's been my advocate? The second thing he says, not only is there this advocacy in Christ, there's also this thing called the comfort of love. Again, it's a compound word with the idea of an encouragement or a motivating or an incentive or persuasive address. It's kind of, in essence, Apostle Paul is saying that in some way God's love is a motivator. Nobody can deny how nice it is that somebody loves you. Man, does that feel good to be loved. And the flip side is also true, is when people question whether they love, then that's torturous. And God is saying, in essence, well, we talked about His advocacy for us. Well, let's also understand there's this incentive or this persuasion within the context of His love for us. Paul said it this way, that it's the love of God that constrains Him or moves Him. There are things that I do out of duty. Anybody else like that? I mean, there's some things I just do because I have to. I mean, I don't really enjoy it. I mow my grass on occasion when my son doesn't. I don't do that because I love to mow grass. I think we should just put all concrete in it and spray it, paint it green, and be done with it. Amen, Frank? All golfers would agree with that. I don't mow it because I love it. I know some people love to mow grass. Heaven help you. I don't know what your problem is, but you're not right. But there are some things we do out of duty. And there are times in my relationship with my wife, I have to admit this publicly, I have done a few things just because I had to. You know, oh, you want my time? Okay, go. You done yet? And for some reason, I don't know why, she doesn't get the love. She doesn't hear it. Don't you know when a person doesn't want to? Don't you sense when they don't really care? You sense that, don't you? And don't you thrill when a person says, I want to spend time with you, I want to be with you, I want to listen to you, and I love you? And isn't that a thrilling experience to have a person act that way toward you? Is that great? Do you have a God who hears you? Do you have a God who cares every moment of every day? Do you have a God who ever is too busy for you?
ever. Never.
Do you have a God who doesn't have the ability to take care of any problem you might have? You have a God who is there to show you love every moment of every single day. Don't you think that ought to motivate us to walk worthy of Him? You would think that that would be motivation enough to say, wow, God loved me so much, why would I not just do this little thing for Him? Why would I not say the right words? Why would I not have the right actions? Why would I not have the right attitudes? Why would I not do that? Paul says, you need motivation? Try the comfort and incentive there is in His love. The third thing he says is there's this thing called the fellowship of the Spirit. I did a long study on this, and I won't belabor that issue again, but just to remind ourselves a little bit about this word fellowship. A fellowship is a partnership. It's something that people are sharing in common with one another. It's coming to this mutual realization that we have the same goals. We have the same, if you will, agendas. And so he says, as believers, we have something in common. And in this case, we have the fellowship that the Spirit of God provides for us. Now, I think it can be taken both ways. I think first is the commonality and fellowship and partnership we have with the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And on the second side, I think it's that which we have in common with one another because the Spirit of God lives within us. And both of those are great motivating factors to walk worthy of Him. Because they both speak to a really critical issue about doing what is right. And that is, God has enabled us not only to have the privilege to do what is right, He's also enabled us to do it. He says, faithful is He who calleth you, who will also do it. And so the fellowship of the Spirit, or the partnership of the Spirit is, I'm going to call you to do something, but don't think for a moment I'm going to call you to do it and then just drop you and let's say you go do it yourself. He's in essence saying, I'm going to call you to do it, and then I'm going to walk with you every moment of every day, every step you have to do, and help you through every little thing I've asked you to do. And so, for instance, let's say that you come across a situation that God wants you to have unity with a brother who is a difficult person to get along with. And there are one or two people in this church that are very difficult to get along with. And so you're having a hard time getting along with this person. And you wonder, who was that? And you're having a hard time getting along with that person. God says you need to get along with it. And you need to be motivated by the fact that I got along with you and I advocated for you for your redemption. You need to get along with it because I loved you. You should love him. You should get along with it because not only am I asking you to do it, I'm partnering with you to help you do it. I'm going to help you by strengthening you. I'm going to help you by guiding you to the right words. I'm going to help you because I'm in a partnership, fellowship in the Spirit. I've got this partnership with Him. The common ground, the common ideology throughout all the Scripture in relationship to the Spirit of God is He has the power to enable us to do what is right. Now, I know there's a lot of peripheral issues about the Spirit of God. I know there's a lot of arguments about a lot of things about the Spirit of God. But for this one thing, we can agree on that the Spirit of God enables Christians to do what's right. We're in a partnership with Him. I am so grateful to know that my God has not only told me to do something right, He's enabled me with His power to do it. And it's only my choice that says I won't do it that makes it not happen. Because He's willing, it's whether I'm willing or not. So Paul says, if my advocacy for you isn't motivation enough, if my love for you isn't motivation enough, how about this? I'll do it for you. Now that should surely be motivation enough. So then he adds a fourth, though. He says, is there any affection and mercy? Now, I don't know if he's talking about the affection and mercy of God. I don't know if he's talking about the affection and mercy of all the church. I don't know if he's talking about affection and mercy within us since we've come to know Christ. I'm not sure exactly what he's referring to. But as I read the Scriptures, these two words are used repeatedly about the change that takes place in people. Affections is the idea of a person's heart. And that's what affections has the idea of meaning here. Mercy is the compassion or the pity they show because of the affection. So it's kind of, if you will, the heart and its sensitivities. The new heart and the new sensitivities. And I read that and I think, well, how does that motivate us? And it says, well, because God's in the business of changing our heart and our sensitivities so that we want to do what's right. Because all of us fight wanting to do what's right. If somebody does something wrong, for instance, if you drive on the roads here in New York, you'll find early on that not everyone here on the roads in New York is polite. They don't know what red lights are. They have no clue. They believe a red light is a suggestion. Stop signs are possibilities, or maybe in their case, probabilities, or I don't even know. But they don't know. They don't know what it means about lane changing and those type things. I just can't believe driving to New York. And I drive to California is a much better place to drive. I mean, you can get shot, of course, but they would do it with a smile. There's not much sensitivity. There's not much heart. And so you're driving along and someone cuts you off, and that will happen. There'll be a motivating factor driving you when that happens. Anybody ever have that motivation when someone cuts you off? Anybody had that kind of motivation before? You know what I'm talking about, right? Drives you. God, he says, is in the business of changing our heart and our sensitivities. So not only is the motivation his advocacy and his love and his empowerment through the Spirit, he's also in the business of trying to change our hearts and our sensitivities to walk in a way. Paul says it this way, old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. And so God's in a work, which reminds me again of chapter 1 and verse 6, that we're confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is changing hearts. He's making our hearts what they ought to be. He's changing our sensitivities to what they ought to be. And so if we understand his advocacy, we understand his love, we understand his enablement through the Spirit of God, and he's in the process of changing us, would not those four things be a motivating factor for us to do what's right? And the answer should be yes. And so if those are motivating factors, what should we do? Look at verse 2, and let me quickly go through these things that Paul tells them to do. He says, I want you to fulfill my joy. That's the first thing I want you to do. I want you to make, and listen to how he says this in the Greek, the idea is, I want you to make my joy complete. If this happened, he says, in essence, I could die a happy man. That's what he's saying. If you do this, my joy will be to its limit, totally full. Where was Paul when he wrote this? In jail. Now, if you were in jail and you were writing a letter to somebody, what would you say would be a thing that would give you some joy? How about get out of jail? Right? If you were facing the death penalty, or at least possibility of death, what would give you joy? I hope that I get a reprieve and I don't get killed. If you were in jail and being slandered by people to make it so your life in jail was even more miserable, what would give you joy? That they people would stop slandering. Because when we pray for joy, we usually pray that our circumstances change, and that would give us joy. Paul prays that their life would change and honor God. That would fulfill his joy. A little different than us. His perspective was definitely eternal. So he says, do you want to make me happy? You want to give me ultimate joy? Then do what? First phrase, be like-minded. Have the same love, be of one accord, and then he repeats it, of one mind, which is the same word as at the beginning. What would be my ultimate joy is that you would find a way to live together. That you would live together in unity and harmony. And that you recognize that you have a common heritage and you need to live in such a way that shows that common heritage. What's he basing this on? Walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Based upon his advocacy, his love, his fellowship of the Spirit, and the change in the heart and sensitivity of believers. He said, you want to make me happy? Live in such a way that will change things. It doesn't change automatically. It would be nice if Christianity and godly living was by osmosis. Then we just find people who live godly and rub up against them. It doesn't work that way. Kids, I know I used to do it when I was in college and studying for an exam. I thought, well, I got to stay awake because I'd have to study. And so I'd go in, and I hate coffee, so I'd drink 4 or 5 cups of coffee. I'd take those little white pills, remember those? Not the druggy bad parts. No dose, remember those? I'd take 4 or 5 of those, and I'd get in my bed with a book, and then what would I do? I'd go right to sleep. Coffee didn't impact me, no dose didn't help, nothing helped me. I just go right to sleep. God always gave me the ability to sleep. I believe it's a gift. I'm not sure. My wife doesn't think it's a gift. Becoming what God wants, even though it's a part of what God has done for us, does not come automatically. There is work involved in it. Study. There is the work of what God is going to do inwardly that He wants to do outwardly. And don't think for a moment that it's just going to happen because you go to church. Going to church is supposed to help, because it's supposed to encourage and challenge us and edify us and confront us. It's supposed to do all those things. But really, this is the work of God in us. He says, I want you to learn how to think alike, to be like-minded. The idea is to think the same. Not think on the same thing, but think the same. And as I read through this passage of Scripture, the thing that kept popping out in my mind as I read through these first two chapters is that we're supposed to be doing all to the glory of God. It's that as we work together, we're thinking the same way because we have the same motives involved. We have the same goals involved, the same outcomes we're trying to accomplish. We're not trying to accomplish things for ourselves, but for God Almighty, to think alike, to be like-minded. In fact, he reemphasizes that in the latter phrase by saying you're one-minded, have the same mind. The second thing he says, you're supposed to have the same love. We're supposed to love the same thing. No, we're supposed to have the same love. Just like you're not supposed to think the same thing, but think the same. You're not supposed to love the same thing, but have the same love. And so the idea is that it's this love that God has bestowed upon us that's bringing us together, and that's what brings about the unity. To walk worthy of Him is to walk in that kind of unity. And then the third thing He says, of one accord, and it has nothing to do with being in a Honda. One accord has the idea, really it's one word in the Greek. It means to be like-souled and have the same soul. And the best illustration I can use of that is the illustration the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5. The illustration he uses is marriage. He says there's something about getting married. And when you get married, somehow you become one. And you start thinking alike. Oh, horrible. You start finishing each other's questions and answers. You know what they think before they say it. They say you start looking alike, which could be a plus or a minus. And Paul says marriage is like becoming one with God. And he says in this verse, he's talking about that same kind of oneness. You become like-souled. Your souls get married, if you will, in your thinking. Your souls become intertwined in each other's life so that now if one is hurt, the other hurts as well. With the one rejoices, the others rejoice as well. They start feeling for each other. That's what church is all about, isn't it? Doesn't this sound a lot like church? Or maybe does it sound a lot like church is supposed to be? Well, if you live your entire life in a separate mode within the context of church and never get connected with anybody, how do you ever become one-souled? If you never talk to anybody, how do you ever get connected to know what the other soul wants and feels and hurts? How do you do that? If you don't ever share with people the truth about what's really going on, how would they ever know how to pray or to help or to comfort? They would never know. It presupposes a willingness, if you will, to let down the guard, if you will, and open our hearts up to each other. So that we have this same souledness, this same love, our same minds. And so that, he says in verse 3, we don't do anything with the wrong motivation. We don't do things with selfish ambition and conceit. Two areas of dealing with, Paul says here. The selfish ambition is the wrong goals, the wrong motivators, and the conceit is the wrong assessment of ourselves. He says, if you have these things I've talked about, you aren't supposed to be doing things for selfish ambitions. I know it's hard to believe, but you're not the center of the universe. I'm not the center of the universe. And yet sometimes we think we're the center. So if things don't go our way, and it is possible that things won't go our way. That's a possibility. It's a possibility things won't go that way like we want, and we have to recognize it's not us that's here. It's not our ambitions that's concerned. It's God's ambitions that are of concern. And beyond that, it's also that we won't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We won't be conceited. And the idea, of course, conceit, it is being blown up about ourselves. The phraseology we'd use in our own world today would be he's puffed up or he's full of hot air. And he says this is not what God had intended. But you're supposed to be, in verse 3, humble, lowly, humble, with lowliness of mind, esteeming other people better than yourself, of coming to a place and saying, no, you take the bigger portion. You take the better seat. No, let's talk about your needs before we talk about my needs. Let's talk about what my actions have as a bearing in your life. Let's talk about the role that I play in being part of a church. People don't come to church, as a general rule, to get involved. They come to church to find a way to not get involved. Now, there are some people who come to church to get involved, and I'm grateful for that. A lot of times people come to church to say, well, what's the least I can do so they leave me alone? Because you know churches are always asking for volunteers. And they're saying, well, who can do this? Who can teach? Or who can do this or this or this? People are always finding ways to try to get out of that. This motivation says, wait a minute, I'm supposed to find out what the interests and needs of others are within the body of Christ. Well, why would I want to do that? Why? Because I had an advocate who did it for me. I had a God who loved me. I have a spirit who will enable me. I have that. And I have a heart and sensitivities that are changing. That's why I want to have sensitivities to other people. That's why I'd want to look on the needs of others before I look on the needs of myself. Paul says, you got to do what's right, and you have to do right for the right reasons. There are people in churches, and have been forever, who've done things out of duty and obligation. I'm grateful that things are done. I think God is blessed when things are done for the right reason. And so I challenge you this morning, when he talks about walking worthy of him, that you might realize that you have a good reason to do it. And that you might reflect on those four good reasons and then find out how to do that by his enablement. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and most especially, Lord, for the call that you have in each of our lives to live away in a way that would honor you. We have a common goal here, Lord, and that's your exaltation. We have a common interest, and that is the interest and the cause of Christ. And Lord, we have a common spirit who dwells within us to enable us to do these things. And Lord, we pray that we will be moved to do what God would have us to do, that we might look to the interest of others before we look to our own interest, that we might not be lifted up with pride and think that we're too good or too mighty or too powerful, that we sit in positions that will not allow us to do those things. We realize, Lord, that we should look at things and walk in a humble way before you. We pray, Lord, that we will be motivated in such manner, and that our life would bring honor and glory to our Savior. In his name we ask. Amen.